You're listening to a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, visit streamschurch.org.
We've been answering the question the last few weeks, why in the world would God come to earth in flesh? And we know the Sunday school answer, right? The Sunday school answer is to die for our sins, which is correct. But what compelled him to live as one of us, to live as a baby, to live as a teenager, to live as a young adult? And the first week we discussed this, we said that one of the reasons that he came to earth was to demonstrate and communicate about God. That you can write a lot about God, but if you want to know how God thinks about a certain situation, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God would say to a certain person, listen to Jesus. And that Jesus was the communication of what God was like to this earth. And it was powerful. And last week, Shannon did a great job showing us what God thinks about a religious spirit. And she talked about hypocrisy. And the massive problem, because the religious institutions of the day proclaimed that they had first-hand knowledge of God's will. And I don't know if you've ever had a problem where someone misrepresented you, where they walked into a situation and they said to another person, Lloyd said this or Lloyd did this, and all of a sudden you said, I know, I never said that. I never did that. I'm not like that. And when Jesus came to earth and the religious people were telling others, this is what Jesus was like, he literally went around saying, I'm not like these guys. What they've heard you say, I say something different. How they say I think about something, I think differently. So Jesus came to earth. One of the reasons he came to earth was to destroy a religious spirit. Because the religious spirit can kill. But he came and said, that's not me, that's not my Father. He came to demonstrate and to communicate what God thinks about a religious spirit. Today is a powerful, powerful message, and it's so appropriate. When I was a kid, I don't know if anybody ever teased you about anything or gave you nicknames and stuff like that. So when I was a child, or a teenager, I should say, I'm tall, but I had a growth spurt like crazy. Just like I really grew one year. And my friends gave me the nickname Lurch. That's Lurch. If you remember the Addams Family, the butler Lurch. So everywhere we went, and it was sort of a cute nickname, but everywhere we went, I was Lurch, especially because I have a deeper voice that helped out. And I played along with it. But you know, everywhere you go, it's all about being tall. I go to Japan now, and it's all about me hitting my head all the time, and I'm taller than everybody else. It's the first thing people notice, and I'm not self-conscious about that, but it does define who I am when people talk about me that way. The other thing that was probably on the negative side was when I was young, for some reason, I was a bit of a math whiz. You probably wouldn't know that today, but when I was young, I was actually accelerated through math, and so when I was in fifth grade, they literally took me out of math class and took me to the high school. And as a fifth grader, I took freshman algebra. So I was a fifth grader amongst these freshmen. Now, take this, understand this picture. Okay, here are these freshmen that are being picked on by the rest of the high school. And a fifth grade kid comes in their midst. Guess who took the brunt of their animosity? I mean, it was just, and then the friends at my school, they thought I was better than all them, and I had people picking on me. And because I was in an abusive situation with my father, what typically happens when you're abused is you either get hyper aggressive or you get hyper docile. You try to disappear. And I went very docile. So literally people were trying to fight me sometimes, and they were picking on me. And I remember my stepdad said, you know what? Sometimes you gotta stand up for yourself. And so I grew the courage once when a guy was pushing me and getting in my face that I went into a sort of a swinging rage. It's the only fist fight I ever got in my life. If you ever watch A Christmas Story, that was me. All my pent-up, and I'm crying the whole time. I'm swinging and doing this bit. And I got home, and I thought my dad would be proud of me, and I got in trouble and got spanked because I fought. You know what I mean? So that was it. But I was an easy target because of that going on. And I don't know if you've ever been picked on for something that you had no control over. It could be full-out discrimination because of your ethnicity, or maybe it's something that's wrong with you physically, or something that's different about you. It could be something that you're going through, maybe puberty in high school or an ugly divorce. If you ever had sort of been discriminated against because of the stuff that you had no control over, even if it's something small or significant, it can be very dehumanizing. And we all have pity, and we all can express mercy toward people who get picked on. But if you've never experienced it, you really don't understand what it's all about. It throws you off completely in your balance in life. You become known as something. And many people, like I said, respond in one way or to another when they get picked on. Is they either power up, you know, to compensate. Your personality gets bigger. You get bolder. You have a little bit of an attitude. You walk around with like this, I'm going to fight mode all the time. Or you disappear. You try to become invisible because you become so incredibly self-conscious. And if you've ever felt that before, it's horrible. And little things can trigger memories. They can bring back the memories of how you were picked on. It's a traumatic event. Now, the good news is in the USA, and I say generally, understand this, compared to the rest of the world, generally we have an intolerance for intolerance in our nation. We're very accepting compared to the rest of the world. And right now, and I just want to just briefly speak about this. Right now, there's an incredible purging going on of those people in power positions that have used their power to demean and devalue women. And I say, thank God it's about time. That my prayer is those stupid locker room jokes will stop. And I've been on the golf course, and I've been around guys where all of a sudden it seems like it's funny to them to demean women and to demean wives. And I'll stop people right in the middle of it and say, hey, you know what? I don't think that's funny. I love my wife. She's the best thing that ever happened in my life outside my life, my relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think it's time that we stop that. I'm glad it's beginning public notice and some things are happening. And I was just golfing recently, and this guy's talking about it. He goes, yeah, I'm on my third marriage, and they all last 5 years. And my wife said to me today, you know, it's about the fifth year. What are you going to do? And I go, it's getting rough. I'm going to golf. And I wanted to say, you know the common denominator, right? Been in three marriages, only last 5 years. Guess who's the same person in all three relationships, right? It's you, man. So you got to figure this out, why you don't think highly of the women that you marry in this situation. So anyway, I'll go off on that. I'm done with that. All right? I don't think that stuff funny when we devalue women. So bullying in the USA is bad, and that's a good thing. We have a high value about accepting people and tolerating people compared to the rest of the world because we are the melting pot of the world. And when we see a people group being bullied, we generally respond. And why is that? And I'm going to tell you why it is. Because we have a high value that we give on individuals that reflects our original Christian value system in our nation that was instituted by our founding fathers. And so you would think it's natural. It's not natural to treat people with respect. In fact, in the history of the world, if you go back and look at all the governments, the people, right, served those in power. It was all about the people serving those in power. And when we created our government, it was just the opposite. It was our government was supposed to serve the people. And you see the news around, you see things going on, you're saying, what's wrong with these people? Well, it's not natural. It's not natural to give people respect. But here's the conflict. It's not natural, but it seems evident to us. It's an assumed value. So if you went to anybody and say, you know what, all people should be treated equal. All people should have respect. Everybody's beautiful. They deserve respect. They're special. If you were to say that, everybody would say, yeah, that is, of course, we agree with that. We'd say yes, and we believe the same thing. So it's assumed. The problem is, it's not natural. Naturally, as you're different than me, so I'm going to power up a little bit. Naturally, as you're different than me, so I'm going to leverage that. I'm going to point it out so I can lift myself up. So that puts me in a position of power over others. And we've all been guilty at one time or another. Our assumed value is not natural to our flesh. And so that's why Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin obsessed, and they wordsmith, and they wordsmith, and they wordsmith those famous words from the Declaration of Independence. Because they understood that while in the service, some things are very self-evident, they're not natural. So they wrote these famous words. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Self-evident truth. In other words, if you sit and you think about this long enough, if you really process this in your mind, you'll come to the conclusion, yeah, everybody knows that. That's self-evident. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men, excuse me, are created equal and they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. And they said, we know this. If you pause, you'll figure this out. If there is a creator, which we believe there is, and God created all people, then God sees all people equal. And you can ask anybody if there's a creator, if you come to this conclusion, and God created all people, we all say that's very evident. We all agree that all people would be equal, but it's not natural. And natural is we make fun of people that are different than us. Natural is discrimination or prejudice. I don't like him. I don't like her. That given the chance, in our flesh, we will devalue others that are different to elevate ourselves and to suppress the weak. So our founding fathers put in a safeguard to ensure that although we agree about something, we've got to protect this truth. And here it is. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and they're endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights. That among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And this is what they added to protect this. What is evident? That to secure these rights, to protect these rights, governments are instituted among men. And they said, we know this is true, but you know what? We know it's not natural. So therefore, the place of the government is to be, to help us do what we know is true when our flesh or something in us wants to do something that's different than that. And although it's self-evident, we need somebody to regulate it. We need somebody once in a while to say, hey, knock it off. You can't treat them that way. You can't treat her that way. You can't say that. And if we don't have someone reminding us of the self-evident truth, we devolve into a race of people, into a group of people that do all kinds of terrible things to people who don't deserve it and have no reason to respect because they have no control of their situation. And we've seen it. You can look around the world and it's the same problem over and over and over again. Wars and all the things that happen. And so it's self-evident, but we said because it's self-evident, we need to set a nation in place. And even though it's self-evident, our nation still went through a civil war to bring human status to those who were slaves. And although it's self-evident, we had to have a suffrage movement that allowed women to vote, and the 19th Amendment had to be added to our Constitution. And although it's self-evident, Dr. Martin Luther King had to lead a civil rights movement, and on and on and on, because we're going to opt for the natural instead of what is self-evident if we're not governed. So our founding fathers penned what was a radical idea. I mean, it's a radical idea in thought that we are created equal, that we believe God created us all equal. So we're a nation founded on Christian values. And we're a nation that understood that God loved the entire world so much that he sent his son to the earth. So we ask the question, why in the world did Jesus come to the earth? Well, one answer is simply this, that Jesus came to show us how to elevate the dignity of every individual. Because he could say it, but he had to show it. Because we'll know it. If you say, yeah, you should do that, it's self-evident, but we need an example. And it's possible for us to understand that the world that Jesus came into, and you think that we understand these things, but we really don't. Jesus came into the world where people were absolutely considered commodities. People were owned. The only thing that's close to what we might say is maybe the sex slave industry in the world today. That's how people were viewed. Slavery had a pecking order even. There were household slaves, there were field slaves, and there were salt mine slaves. Children had absolutely no rights. In fact, people wouldn't even name their children for years because they were afraid that they might lose them. So there's a natural sense because of the death rate that you didn't even get close to children. Children were used to help you do your work or chores. They were seen as commodities. Parents had even the option of whether or not to keep a living child. Women had absolutely zero rights. They didn't get to choose who they would marry. In fact, some of them were already signed off before they were even born to who they would marry down the road. The rich and the healthy had all the power, and they were viewed as someone who'd been blessed by God, and the poor and the sick were viewed as somebody who'd been cursed by God. The religious leaders had leveraged position with Rome, and say they were puppets used to keep the people suppressed. And everywhere you looked, there was injustice upon injustice upon injustice. And a person that suffered the most was the individual. And Jesus comes along. And he begins to elevate the dignity of everyone he encountered. You look at his teachings. The story of the Good Samaritan. He tells a story that flies in the face of everyone. The Samaritans were half-breed. They're considered dogs. They were mixed. one of the ministries that we support financially is a gentleman, Cedric Blessing. Sorry, I forgot his name for a second. He's in South Africa, and we've gone there several times in ministry. And you have, we know all about apartheid, but what you don't know about is there were the whites, there were the blacks, and there's the coloreds. And the coloreds were mixed between black and white. And I'll tell you what, they're the most suppressed people in South Africa. Nobody wants anything to do with them. And he's in a community, he lives there, and he has discipleship groups with young men that he works. We support him because as a ministry to the outcast of the outcast. That's Samaritans. They were the outcasts of the outcast. So here's a Samaritan walking down the road, and he's the hero of the story. And Jesus said, let me tell you about a hero of the story. Shows more grace and mercy and compassion than a priest, than a teacher of the law, than a legal expert or a Levite. The prodigal son is a great story. But it's a story about the second son. And second sons had no value. First sons had all the value. And so the second son runs away, blows it. And in that culture, in that time, he'd be written off. But because the second son came back, even the first son said, hey, I'm the first son. I've been with you the whole time. And the father said, my son is lost, and now he's back. And Jesus elevated the status of all the children of a man. We thought we were cursed. Jesus said this in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the people who are poor and going, blessed? We thought we'd being cursed by God. He goes, no, you're blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. And in that society, if you're mourning, bad things are happening. Because they thought God turned his back on you. We see the story of the widow's mite. Everybody's given their offering, and she comes down, and she's the poor, she's widowed, something happened bad to her, and in that society, you lose a husband, it was a curse. She comes down, and everybody's given, and she gives something that she wouldn't even hear it drop in the bucket. And Jesus says to him, who gave the most out of everybody? And he says, that widow, because she gave out of her need. And he elevates her to a status that she gave the most out of everybody in the temple. If you read the Gospels, you're going to find time after time after time, Jesus in his teaching, elevating people who had never been elevated in that particular culture. But he didn't just do it through his teaching. He did it through his interaction. The Samaritan woman at the well, he stopped there because he was hungry, and the disciples go in to get some food at the local Burger King or whatever they're going, and they're going to come back. And he's sitting there, and a woman from Samaria, again, a half-breed, who had been on several marriages, and the man she was living with at this time was not even her husband. She was low class, comes and begins to talk to Jesus. He begins to minister to her. And the disciples come back, and they can't believe that he's sitting there and talking to a woman who has that kind of past, who's a Samaritan. And when they say, Jesus, we brought you back a whopper, he says, I'm not hungry anymore because what I just did fulfilled my inner being, raising the elevation of this woman. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He's also a tax collector, like Matthew. And the tax collectors were traitors to their people. They abused their people. They worked for Rome. But yet, when Jesus came by and saw his eagerness to see Jesus, he said, get down, I'm coming to your house to party with you and your friends. And he went in there and had his time. He said to Matthew, a tax collector, follow me. And he became one of the disciples. I'm going to tarnish my reputation by eating and being with you. Because I want to elevate the status that you are beloved by your God. A Roman centurion came there once and his son was dying. And they were, Roman centurions wreaked havoc on the Jews. And the Jews hated them. And Jesus said, this man is special, and he healed his son. The little children, if you remember, there were several times the little children came running to be with Jesus, and the disciples were like, hey, stop the children. And Jesus said, let the children come to me. And we think, what a cute story. Why wouldn't the disciples want the children? Because the children were not considered even people back then. And so they're like, hey, he doesn't have time for you. He's got to deal with these people. And Jesus said, no. These people that, these children that you think are just commodities to you, they're not even worth anything, bring them unto me. And he elevated the status of children. And we think, what's wrong with these guys? You know? And probably the most miraculous of all, Jesus actually healed a mother-in-law. I'm just saying, he raised the status of a mother-in-law. I mean, it's just, he elevated. I actually love my mother-in-law. She's a wonderful woman. Jesus touched sick people. You don't touch sick people. They don't have the medicine we had back then. You just didn't do that stuff. Sickness was a punishment of God. Sick were outcasts. He healed the mentally ill. And throughout his ministry, he paused. And he raised. And he gave dignity to individuals that had no dignity in this very difficult, chaotic, and cruel culture. And I want to show you one of the interactions in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 47. Verse 36 says, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he even hung out with the religious guys. And he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this is an interesting thing. He didn't even speak it out loud. It's just something, a thought he had in his head. And the scripture says that Jesus knows the thoughts and the intents of a person's heart. And so you thinking in your head, he knows. And so he's thinking to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who's touching him and the kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. And in his mind, he's thinking, this guy's not a man of God. He's not a prophet. If he knew he was a prophet, he'd know who's touching him. And he'd say, get her away from me. That's what he's saying. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender, and one owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. He says, you judge correctly. Then he turned towards a woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has been shown. For what has been forgiven little, loves little. And in that moment, in front of that Pharisee, he took the value of that woman and what she expressed to him and elevated it to a place of righteousness, more than the man that was sitting in the room. Everywhere Jesus went, he elevated the status and the dignity of every individual to the point where it was offensive to those who had prejudice in their heart. It was offensive to those whose natural inclination was to discriminate, who assumed that those who've been blessed have been blessed by God, and those who've been cursed have been cursed by God. But the capstone and the epicenter of everything he did was when Jesus died, because at that moment, Jesus elevated the dignity of every individual to the greatest degree through his death. So if we really believe that God sent his only son into the world to die for our sins, that's including you and the person you dislike the most and have the least respect for. And if we really believe that God sent his son into this world to die for all the sins of mankind, do you understand at the foot of the cross, everybody's dignity was raised to a level that none of us deserve? Nobody. Christ paid for the sins of all mankind because all mankind has sinned. And we are all made equal in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul says this 20 some odd years later in Romans 5, 7 through 8. Says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good person someone might possibly die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you know who the us is? It's us. It's us at work. It's the us's at school. It's the us's that you love to talk about. It's the us's that we discriminate against. It's the us's that we have a bad attitude towards, that we mistreat, and you have the opportunity to. And somehow Jesus was able to live without adjectives and labels. There were no good people and there were no bad people. No righteous, no unrighteous, based on their efforts. No purely moral or immoral. No people that were out or in. They were just people who needed a Savior. And Jesus didn't live with labels or adjectives. They were just people he loved. Philip Yancey says it this way. He says, on the planet Earth, we're so aware of mountain peaks and valleys and the depths of the sea. But from outer space, it's just a smooth ball. And on this earth, we're very aware of your mountaintops and your valleys and your highs and your lows and where you're at and the status. But perhaps from the vantage point of holiness, from the vantage point of sinlessness, from the vantage point of being God in a body, when Jesus looked at you and Jesus looked at me and he looked at the sin of the world, it just wasn't much difference. He didn't need labels. He didn't need adjectives. He didn't have to die a little more for some and a little bit less for others, because from his vantage point, we are all sinners separated from God who desperately needed a Savior. And that's why Jesus had such a low tolerance for self-righteous people. The individuals that say, because of who I am, because of where I was born, because of my status, I am better than you. And somehow my efforts and works. And Jesus had no tolerance for that, because Jesus knew in reality we are all just shades of gray from one another. It summarizes it this way. When the people use the words of God to hurt the people bearing the image of God, Jesus was quick to remind them they're on the wrong side of God. When we use the words of God, right, to criticize and hurt the people bearing the image of God, we're on the wrong side of God. So at the foot of the cross, I lose my right to discriminate against anybody for any reason. It means that a Christian community should be the most non-discriminatory group of people in the world. And imagine if we just got that right. If people walked around and said, they believe some crazy stuff, but man, they love everybody. Look how they love people. I don't know if I can believe that Jesus rising from the dead, but I tell you what, I love the way they take care and they elevate the dignity of every person they encounter. So we might be criticized for what we think. We might be criticized for what we believe, but we should be famous by how we treat people. Because if Jesus was correct, everybody's somebody. And everybody is somebody that God loves. And everybody is somebody that Jesus died for. And that's self-evident, but it's not natural. Those of you who've had the privilege to know Floyd McClung, he's a father to our movement, and unfortunately he's been sick for a while in Africa, but he's been around. He tells a story. For 11 years he lived in the red light district of Amsterdam, leading missions there, lived with his family next to a satanic church right next to it. And he talked about this group of guys came from a mission board in America, a mission board that supported him greatly, and they wanted to see the ministry. And he began to walk around and show them all the things they were doing in the Ark, which was a houseboat that they used for people coming out of drugs, and all these ministries. And he's walking back, and all of a sudden, as he's walking down, two of the girls, scantily dressed, come out of their little room window, and they walk up, and they say, Papa Floyd, and they ran up, and they gave him a hug, and he said, called him by name, and he said, I walked in the room, and I thought, oh, no, these guys are going to go back to the States, right, and what are they going to think? And he said, months later, he went back and was touring around and preaching, and one of the guys came up, and he says, you know, you walked us around there, and all I saw was sin, and he just went through all the things that he saw until those girls came up and they knew your name. And he said, all of a sudden, my heart began to break. Now, these were people that you were ministering to. And he says, it was at that moment I realized the power of what you do. I have my own story I'm going to tell. It was 6-8 months ago, I was on my way to an appointment. I was driving in the car. And I was going to an office, and there's a young man there that I know. I don't know him well, but I know him. I mean, we're friendly. And he's in a same-sex marriage. And I was driving, and I was listening to music, worship music, and I was praying. And all of a sudden, I had this word drop in my heart. And God spoke to me and said, I want you to tell him I love the compassion he has for other people. I love his compassionate heart. It's a lot like my heart. And I'm like, there's no way in creation... That is so weird. I'm not going to do this, right? And I can't shake this feeling. I can't shake it. I can't shake it. And I can't shake it. So after my appointment's done, I walk up and I say, hey, you know, this is really weird. And I have to do what I feel like is the right thing to do. And I don't know if it's going to be weird to you. I kept making excuses for what I was about to do. And I said, I was praying and the Father wants to know, I want you to know that one of the things he really loves about you is your compassionate heart. Because he has a compassionate heart too. And I'm just supposed to tell you that. I don't know what you can do with it, but I'm supposed to tell you that. And I go, I hope that you, he goes, no. And his eyes got all big and he's like, no, that's good. Yeah, that's good. No, like that. And so I'd left it right there. There wasn't really anywhere to go. He was sort of shocked. I was shocked. I walked away. And a month later, somebody had given him my, he asked somebody that knew my phone number, and I got a text about this long from him on my phone. He said, that morning, I got in a heated discussion with somebody because of some religious people that was condemning and hurting me for years, people that I knew well. And I had a disconnect. And you know what? It really, and all of a sudden, here's this pastor telling me that God really does love me. And he said, I want to thank you because at that moment, at that time, I doubted it all. And I don't know what God will do with that, but I know this. You know what? I'll be honest with you. I didn't think I'd ever share that story because I was afraid of what people might think. And this has nothing to do, it has to do with that person at that moment, at that time. Right? And at that moment, God needed him to know that he does love him. And he did die for him. And that was the moment. And what if we got that right in the church? And some people, I know that some people don't like people who are smart or not smart or skinny people. They don't like out of shape people or white people. They don't like black people. Or they don't like brown people or brown people. They're not supposed to be in our country. There's all kinds of things that we don't like, you know. But you know what? That's just sin. I mean, that's just sin. And Jesus hated it. And we need to repent. It's just that easy. It's self-righteousness. Because Jesus came to this earth. Because he could have told us, right? He could have sent a letter. He could have had a voice and say, everybody's equal. But we wouldn't get it until he came to the earth. And all of a sudden, he's dealing with this people that nobody would deal with. And in his compassion and in his love and in his grace, he said, I came to die for everyone. And I need to show you who everyone is. Why in the world would Jesus come to earth? Because you couldn't just speak that. You had to show that. And I tell you right now, we need to quit just speaking it. We need to start showing it in the interactions with people that we have every day. Let us be known by our love. I'm going to have you stand with me today. We'll have the worship team come forward. When I do a message like this, I just keep asking God, is there any place where I have devalued a human, a person, that I've spoken something, that I've done something that would make them think that they're less than precious in the sight of God? And when I do that, if there is somebody comes to my mind, not only do I repent, I go back and I make things right. And I just say simply, you know, when I did that, I was wrong. I didn't treat you as special and precious as God thinks of you. And I'm sorry. And I shouldn't have said that or I shouldn't have done that. So would you join me in just saying, Father, open our hearts to hear your voice speak to us in a strong way. And if there's anything that we need to repent of or make things right, that you just speak that to our hearts and then give us the grace and the courage to do it. But most importantly, Father, may we be known in the Church of Jesus Christ as a group of people that elevate the dignity of every person. Because you did when you died for him on the cross. You said, everyone is worth my death. And I pray, Father, that we would be people that would be known for our love and our grace and our mercy so that your name would be famous and we could see the whole world singing your praises. And we pray that in Jesus' name.
This has been a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more information, visit streamschurch.org.